This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
From a human standpoint, we might reason that were it not for the conversion of Saul, most of us here today would not have heard the gospel of Jesus, because Saul becomes the instrument that God chooses to bring the gospel to the Western world.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled Conversion.
We open up our Bibles today to Acts chapter 9, where we're thinking about the subject of conversion. The conversion of the Apostle Paul from being a religious leader devoid of the life of God to being a follower of Jesus Christ, indeed an apostle of the church whose whole life is caught up with advancing the name of Jesus Christ. It's just remarkable. It's a miracle. And yet the conversion of every person is a miracle. It's a modern-day miracle of God. It's something that no one can produce on their own, that there's no church that can produce conversions, no person that can produce a conversion in their own soul, that the only access we have to experiencing conversion is the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, as we open up our Bibles together, we want to consider the amazing miracle of conversion so that we might first rejoice unto God in our own conversion, but also that we might share the good news of the gospel, believing that He is the converting God. Let's open up our Bibles together today.
Well, conversion stories often bring tears of joy to my eyes when I hear them. A biblical conversion story always begins with the person describing how they began their life separated from God. And that's where we all begin life. Now, some people experience this time of separation from God filled with many willful and enslaving sins. Some tell stories of a life filled with sexual immorality or drug abuse or violence or cursing. Others describe this separation from God in their lives as being sort of a pursuit of a moral life, a pursuit of religion, a pursuit of perhaps improvement through education and just being a good neighbor. But nonetheless, in every conversion story, we begin with a realization of our need because we are separated from God, that there is a conflict that our sin creates between us and God. And as a result, in genuine conversion, we come to realize my life is off track. I am living life without God. That means without hope, without purpose, without true worship, without a security of heaven when I die. And I need something to happen. And then that conversion story is informed by the gospel. And that person, in their desperation and in their need, discovers Christ as being the all-consuming, life-giving Messiah that He is. And in seeing Jesus as a good and great Savior, in that conversion story, it sort of brings itself to a climactic moment when that person embraces Christ. They turn from sin and they embrace Jesus Christ for themselves, and they experience for themselves this joy of the new life that Jesus provides. So this conversion story, it's biblical. It's not merely sort of a moral reformation. It's not merely sort of a change in doctrinal understanding. It's not certainly a change in sort of church membership. But this conversion becomes a catalyst for transformation of every part of life. So one's thoughts now become taken captive by Jesus. One's affections now are directed toward Jesus. And one's will is placed under, submitted to Jesus. Everything changes in conversion. So I never tire hearing these stories because they point us to the heart of the gospel experience. They point us to God as the worker of miracles. And not just sort of miracles in the world abroad, but a miracle in our own life. They point us to the gospel and to Jesus as saving, delivering us from hopelessness, from darkness, from condemnation. And they point us to the glorious grace of God in the face of Jesus. So I want to ask you at the outset, as we consider this matter of conversion, do you have a conversion story? Now, we don't need to have a dramatic conversion story, the kind that are written in books, or even the kind here maybe are described in Acts 9 with some of the external drama that's associated with some of those stories. But we need to have a dramatic story in that there has been radical life change as a result of our connection to Jesus through faith. So I want to ask you again to look into your own life and ask, do I have a story of personal conversion? You see, without personal conversion, you can't enter heaven. Only through personal conversion can we know God and enjoy Him now and forever and ever and ever. So this morning, we open up our Bibles to Acts 9, where we read the story of conversion of this man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He once is a hate-filled enemy of Jesus, and through conversion, he becomes the most effective witness for Jesus that the world has ever known. And how indebted we are to this conversion story. From a human standpoint, we might reason that were it not for the conversion of Saul, most of us here today would not have heard the gospel of Jesus. Because Saul becomes the instrument that God chooses to bring the gospel to the Western world. Now, of course, God's sovereign. The Lord could have raised up another instrument. But the point is that God uses, in a dramatic way, the conversion of Saul to profoundly impact our relationship with God even to this day. So important is Saul's conversion story that Luke, in this one book, the book of Acts, elects to write it and describe it three different times, here in Acts 9, then in Acts 22, and then we'll see again in Acts 26. So as we think about biblical conversion, we first want to ask, well, what is it? And here's my definition. Conversion is the gracious work of God in calling a sinner to Christ, resulting in the sinner confessing Jesus as Savior and committing to follow Jesus as Lord. So it begins with God, a gracious work of calling a person, convicting of sin, and revealing the greatness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And then when that person hears the call of God and sees the greatness of Christ, they then turn from sin and they believe in Him. They embrace Him by faith. And so conversion describes this transformation, this effect of a person turning from sin and turning toward God through Jesus Christ. One of the matters that this story teaches us regarding conversion is of its necessity, of its absolute necessity for every person. Jesus taught His disciples the absolute necessity of conversion prior to Acts 9. So, for instance, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And He emphasized, by no means. There are no other means other than conversion. Unless you're converted, become like little children, humble, repentant, trusting in Christ, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter captures this important doctrine in his sermon in Acts 3 when he says in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted." That's what's needed in every person's life, repentance and being converted, experiencing personal conversion, so that your sins may be blotted out and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The idea is without conversion, then there is no blotting out of sins. There is no times of refreshing that come from the Lord. The truth of the gospel is that our sins are forgiven when we experience biblical conversion. If we have not experienced conversion, we have not been forgiven of our sins. So when Paul and Barnabas defend the legitimacy of the Gentiles' inclusion in God's saving covenant in Acts 15, they point us to conversion as the evidence that Gentiles too receive the blessings of God's forgiveness, the blessings of new life, the blessings of this community that God is creating for worship. So in Acts 15, verse 3, Luke describes this way. So being sent on their way by the church, talking about Paul and Barnabas, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles. He wants their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters to know that these Gentiles are now part of God's family, even as they are. And so what's the evidence that they're bringing? They bring the evidence of these stories. They're telling these stories in detail of the Gentiles turning from sin and turning to Christ by the grace of God. We know that God rejoices in conversion stories because he tells so many of them in his book. I think of Zacchaeus and the woman at the well and the thief on the cross and the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer. Just to name a few, these are stories God prints for our benefit in his book, highlighting the necessity of conversion. And as we open up our Bibles to Acts 9, we discover this amazing conversion story of Saul. Remember Saul, we learned about him beginning in Acts 7. He's a young man, and he's watching over the process of executing Stephen by stoning, and he wants to be of assistance to these guys who are executing Stephen, and so he offers to watch over their clothes. So they're taking off some of their robes, because without these robes, they're able to pick up heavier rocks and throw them harder at Stephen, and they take off their robes, and they lay them at Saul's feet so that they won't get stepped on, so they won't get stolen. Saul is actively participating in this whole execution of this righteous man who just simply believes in Jesus and is preaching him. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." So we get the idea that Saul smiles with each wretched rock that bounces off of Stephen's body. That Saul is just clapping inwardly with joy with each new open, bloody wound that appears upon Stephen. Even as he falls to the ground, there's a smile. This is Saul of Tarsus. And this event, the execution of Stephen, it lights a fire of religious zeal inside of Saul. He thinks this is what God wants to have happen. And so he sees his life mission now is to simply terrorize every person who raise their hand and says, "I'm a follower of Jesus." So in Acts 8, verse 3, we read Saul was ravaging the church. That becomes the focal point of his life now. He's entering house after house, and he's dragging off men and women. He's committing them to prison. And Acts 9 opens by telling us that this zeal to persecute believers is not a passing fancy for Saul. It's not like, "Oh, yeah, a few days, and I get tired of it, and I move on." But it becomes all-consuming, an enduring commitment. So in Acts 9, verse 1, we read, "But Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." He's still doing it. So this is days, weeks, months after, he's still breathing threats. And now he goes to the high priest, and he asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Remember, as persecution breaks out among the believers in Jesus who are living in Jerusalem, they begin to scatter. They say, "We got to go find safer places to live." And so they're scattering. And so what Saul is realizing is, well, there's fewer fish in this lake. And so I want to go to another lake to fish where there's more fish. And there's the whole bunch of them have left 150 miles up north to Damascus, present-day Syria. So he says, "Hey, chief high priest, can I go up? Would you give me some letters so I can communicate to the elders in the synagogue up in Syria that I'm on an official mission? And I'll go up there and I'll start gathering up believers in Jesus, and I'll bring them back bound to Jerusalem where we can try them in prison and execute them." And so that's his passion. That's where he is when this story takes place. I believe God gives us such detail of Saul's life prior to conversion so that we would see the utter impossibility that such a one could ever be converted. There are no believers coming to Saul and saying, "Hey, Saul, I think you misunderstood. Let's talk about the gospel." There's no believers doing that because they know it would happen. They're scattering from him. This is a guy, if you ask people, in fact, later when he actually is converted, the church is like, "I don't know. You know, I don't know if he's safe. I don't know if this is some kind of trick that he's playing on us. Because this is not a trustworthy guy. Have you heard what he's done?" They've known the people whom he's done this to. And so from a human standpoint, we're saying this guy is the last guy on earth who would ever be converted to follow Jesus. Yet if Saul is to possess eternal life, he must be converted. It's an absolute necessity to anyone who would have their sins forgiven. To Saul, to me, to you, it's absolutely essential. Apart from conversion, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no entrance into God's heaven. Now, from the God side of conversion, the Bible teaches us that conversion is completely a work of God's grace. That's to say that no one can convert themselves. This story doesn't begin with Saul sort of reflecting on his life. Saying, I think my life is kind of messed up. I don't know exactly what's wrong, but I think I need a change. Maybe I should pursue God for the change. That's not where this story starts. This is a guy who's completely satisfied with his life and has found meaning and purpose in chasing after Christians to imprison him. And that's where he is when God meets him on this road. No one can convert themselves. Conversion is always a supernatural work of God's grace. Why can't we convert ourselves? Why can't we make this change and simply turn from our sins and believe in Jesus just in our own power? Well, there are two characteristics of our natural condition that we see in Saul. It's true of every one of us. And these two natural conditions will keep us from being able to bring about conversion in our own power. It'll keep us from turning from our sin. It'll keep us from turning toward Christ. The first characteristic is that by nature, we believe we're okay with God. Right now, that's simply the way we are. Our natural self refuses to believe that we've sinned so badly so as to deserve eternal punishment in hell. And if we do believe that our sins are worthy of judgment, we then believe that somehow we'll be able to make amends for those sins. Somehow through some efforts, whether it's goodness or religious activity or loving our neighbor, whatever it is, there's some way, surely, that I can balance out these scales so that the things I've done wrong, and there may be an admission in the natural heart of having done wrong, but somehow I'm gonna be able to balance out the scales. That's my hope. That's what the natural heart always runs to. And Saul certainly thought so. He thought his attention to the law of God, his zeal for God, would certainly earn him a spot in heaven. You know, our pride can't let go of the hope that we are the solution to our spiritual problem. And yet God, in his word, constantly reminds us of our absolute inability to work our own way out of our sin problem. And yet, despite all the times that God brings this to our attention, our flesh just simply says, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen deeply to that. We turn from it. So Saul was a man who's a Pharisee. The Pharisee described himself. He's taught by the best teacher, the teacher of the scripture, of the Bible, in the world at the time, a man by the name of Gamaliel. He would have memorized more scripture than any of us. So as far as meditation and memorization of scripture, I don't think there's anyone I've ever known that has memorized as much scripture prior to conversion as Saul did. So Saul, for instance, would have memorized Psalm 53. And in Psalm 53, God clearly states, God looks down from heaven on the children of man, in other words, on everyone, to see if there's any who understand, any who have spiritual understanding of who God is and what he requires. And the answer is no, there's no one. God looks down and asks, is there anyone who seeks after me, who really in their heart wants a life that submits to me? And here's God's answer to those questions and to his search. They have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good. Nope, no exceptions. Not even one. Saul would have read this. And yet, he's living as though he's the exception, because that's what our natural flesh does. Somehow, it's going to work out. Somehow. I've just got to believe that. Isaiah also, but we are all like an unclean thing. Saul would have memorized this verse. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. What God is saying is, you take the best that you think you're going to barter with me in order to gain merit, in order to gain acceptance, gain forgiveness. You take the best of the best of your righteousness, and when you bring it to me, it's like a filthy, stinking rag. It's soiled. It actually is an offense that you're bringing it to me. So not only does it not have any merit, no currency value to me, but it actually is a negative. When you bring it to me, it actually disturbs me. It's like a filthy rag. Get it out of my sight. So here's the truth that the gospel brings to us. God is not impressed with my righteousness. Simply isn't. The second characteristic that about our natural condition that keeps us from turning from sin and following Jesus on our own is that we are willfully blind to God's truth about Jesus. Saul, for all of his Bible study, thought of Jesus as a fraud. He'd read all the scriptures prophesying the Messiah to come. Jesus fulfilled all of these, or at least most of them in his first coming, lining up even in his death and burial and resurrection, and yet for all of the knowledge that Saul had of these prophecies, he looks at Jesus and he sees nothing but a fraud. And he sees the gospel, the good news that Jesus preached, as the great big lie. Remember that Paul listened to Stephen deliver an amazing message filled with scripture about Jesus being the righteous one, the Messiah whom God sent to bring salvation. And he listened to that message, and it only stirred more hardness, more unbelief in his soul. How might we explain such profound spiritual unbelief from one who was so learned, who is so moral, and who had such an advantage of hearing the gospel spoken? How do we explain that unbelief, that hardness, that blindness? And the answer that Paul later is going to give is that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. To the church at Corinth, Paul is going to later write, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So that there's a spiritual blindness that naturally is set upon our soul and that is empowered by Satan that keeps a person from looking at Christ and seeing anything of value, anything of worth, anything worth embracing. And how does a blind man become free of his blindness? And again, a blind man doesn't have access to simply will himself to see. There must be some action taken from the outside upon him. In this case, it's the action of a miracle to open eyes that are permanently blinded, blinded in an absolute sort of desolate way. And that work must be a work of God's supernatural power, or eyes that are blind simply will never see Christ for who he is. The Christian life begins with conversion. From the God side of conversion, the Bible teaches us that conversion is completely a work of grace. No one can convert themselves. But from the human side of conversion, God holds us responsible for our refusal to repent of our sin, for our refusal to believe in Jesus, for the hardness of our hearts. Our blindness is a willful blindness. We want to remain blind.
Thanks for listening today. Rich will wrap up the message in a moment. Won't you consider listening each week to this broadcast? Invite your friends to listen also. Now, here's Rich.
Well, thank you for joining us today at Knowing Christ. As a listener to this radio ministry, we pray for you. We pray that God would work his work of grace. And I want to ask you a question, and at the end of this broadcast, I want to ask you, are you converted? Are you converted? Have you experienced the miracle of rebirth in Jesus Christ? I don't ask you whether you go to church or whether you're a good person, whether you're religious, whether you read your Bible, whether or not you affirm in your mind that Jesus Christ existed and he's God come in the flesh. I ask you, have you been born again? Are you converted? And if you're wondering about that question, I want to let you know that conversion is accessible to you, that you simply need to call out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now you can call out, "Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you, I trust in you, I need a miracle in my life. Would you give me new life in you? Please perform this miracle of new birth. I trust in you." Please let us know if God's working in that way in your life.
If you'd like to hear this message again, go to our website and listen or download a copy for free. And if you've been blessed by this ministry, would you please communicate with us? It's such a blessing when we hear what God is doing through this broadcast. Go to knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org, and select the Contact Us tab. We look forward to your feedback, and please let us know what station you're listening to. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.